I'll get rid of this.
Okay. Probably those who don't know me love me better. Can I share the same testimony that I shared in Richfield before? As you can see, I'm not a teenager. I'm 84. And as you grow old, you develop aches and pains. You take that for granted. You bend over and it hurts, and you get down, you can't get up, and all that sort of thing. So you just take it in stride that that's the way it's going to be. 5 years ago, and I don't travel alone anymore. This is the new young buck that's with me. This is his first trip. He's got a year of intense training ahead of him. Number two was with me at the time. He's number seven. Okay, they stay with me a year. And 5 years ago, I flew from Los Angeles to Fiji and was in the car for about 7 or 8 hours. And when the day was over, I couldn't get out of it. I had to be helped. I was in tremendous pain. In Australia, they diagnosed me as having a polymyalgia rheumatica, whatever that may turn out to be. In the States, they said I had rheumatoid arthritis. They put me on heavy pain medication, put me on steroids, and said it would be at least a year before I got off of steroids. I was on for 2.5 years, and it left me with osteoporosis, but today I don't have any osteoporosis. On that same trip, I was in Burkina Faso, which is a country in West Africa, and we were ministering prophetically, and I collapsed, and my blood pressure went down to 71 over 47, and they said it damaged my heart. But today, all the tests are, my heart has no damage at all. But at any rate, for 5 years, I was never without pain. And when I say that, I don't mean intense pain all the time, you know, come and go, but always hurt somewhere. And for the last 2 years, I've had to use a cane. My balance was not good, and I'd fall and that sort of thing. In February, I was preaching in Long Island on a Friday night, and while I was preaching, I began to prophesy. I don't normally do that when I'm preaching. That's not my style. Anyway, it kind of broke up the service, and there was some other ministry. And then a missionary lady from China began to prophesy to me that the Lord was going to touch my body and renew my strength. Felt nothing particular happened. She also prophesied that I was going to go to countries where I've never been before. I really laid hold of that prophecy because I've only been to 215 countries. completely around the world 9 times. So I really, really looking for some new places to go. At any rate, nothing happened. Went to bed, same as usual. Preached twice on Saturday morning, still the same physical condition. And after preaching twice, went back to the hotel to take a nap. Some of you know what I mean. When you get old, you like a nap now and again. Yeah, I'm shorty.
I want to see you a little bit.
Okay, this is good. I'm not as tall as you are. At any rate, took a nap, and when I woke up unconsciously, I sprang out of bed. My response is I don't spring out of bed. I crawl out of bed because I hurt. But I sprang out of bed and went striding down the hallway. I thought, you can't walk like this. But I've been walking like that ever since, and I haven't used the cane since, and the Lord's renewed my strength. I can still tell I'm in my 80s, and when I get tired, I have my aches and pains, but I'm not in constant pain. I can get comfortable lots of times. I'm doing fine. So I'm thankful for that. But I want to also make this statement. We praise the Lord basically for what he does, but we worship him for who he is. We've fallen into the snare, I think, of just praising God for what he does, depending on our situation, upon our circumstance. But whether I'm sick or whether I'm well, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm favor or out of favor, God is still God. And he's worthy to be praised in my life, in my death, in my health, in my sickness, in my poverty, you know, in whatever condition I am. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. We need a thankful heart and a worshiping heart, not dependent upon what God does, but because of who He is. And He's always God. One of the most tremendous verses in the Word of God is found in the book of Daniel, when the three Hebrew children were commanded to bow down before an idol. They said, "We're not going to." They said, "If you don't, we will cast you into a fiery furnace." And this was their statement. Our God is able to deliver us, and He will. But if He doesn't choose to do so, we still will not bow down. We're going to serve God regardless. That needs to be our attitude. And it especially needs to be our attitude now, because we are living in the days that the powers that be are going to try to force the believer to bow down. Come on. Bow down. It's not you live your life and we live ours. There is a foot in our nation. Contrary to all our history, we've never had to deal with this before. But they're going to force us to bow down or else to the gods of secular, all the things that are going on, to the gods of liberalism, homosexuality, abortion. It's no longer you believe what you want to, and we'll believe what we want to, but there is a definite trend to force the believer to bow down. I wonder how much of the church is prepared to say our God is able to deliver us, and He will, but if He doesn't, we will still not bow down. Just this week, there is a clerk in the state of Kentucky in jail because she refused to issue a marriage license to same-sex couple. The truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. It's a redefinition of marriage. But it's not going to live and let live. So you may as well be prepared if you're not. Get prepared if you're not, to decide, are you going to bow down or are you not? It's just that plain and simple. Americans have never had to deal with these issues before. We have lived in a land of liberty, but all of my lifetime it has gradually been being taken away. And now it's reached snowball stages. And so within a short time, I mean, things are happening today that even 10 years ago you could not have believed would take place in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. We'll see how brave we are. We're going to have that opportunity. Okay, that's not my message. That's my testimony concerning God's healing. And so God is able to heal physically, emotionally, every other way, meet every need. But He's God in good days and in bad days. He's God regardless, and we need to learn to worship Him as such. Hallelujah. Now, this is a new congregation. I know that some of you were part of the congregation in Richville before, coming from this area to participate in the life of the church over there. And God has raised up this house. So in a very real sense, although you may not all be new Christians, this is a new congregation. And I want to take as my text this morning, Psalm 133 and verse 1. As a father, as an old man who's seen good times in church and bad times in church, who's seen Christians victorious and have seen Christians defeated, take it as the word of the Lord and an advice from an old man that's been through some storms, who's known his victories, who's known his defeats. My text is Psalm 133, verse 1, as I said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's interesting to me, there are many different doctrines concerning many different things. And sometimes we can disagree in doctrine and still get along. You know, I believe it this way and you believe it that way. But I've never heard anybody say, "I don't believe in unity." It's the one doctrine. I've never heard a Christian say, "I don't believe in unity." I don't care what stripe, variety, how devoted or careless I've never heard a believer say, I don't believe in unity. It's something that mentally we all agree with. But in spite of the fact that there's never a mental disagreement with the concept, true unity is very difficult to attain and even more difficult to maintain. Isn't it amazing? We can argue about this and we can argue about that. None of us argue about unity, but it's so hard to get. You'd think when there's no argument about it, be easy. I mean, we can argue about all kinds of things. Gifts, tongues, tribulations, things past, things present. What do you think about this? What do you think of, you know, all kinds of things, and we can argue and still be friends. None of us will ever argue about the doctrine of unity. Do you believe in unity in the church? Yeah. From a Catholic to a Presbyterian to a Methodist to a Nazarene to a Pentecostal to a Baptist, you name it, whatever stripe we may be of, we believe in unity up here. And yet in the local church, I mean, if I ask, is there anyone here that doesn't believe in unity, only some child or somebody's half asleep and not listening would raise their hand. Get you unawares. But nobody's going to say, no, I don't believe in unity. We all believe in it. And yet the success and the growth. And now when I want to talk about growth, I am not talking about numbers. I'm talking about people. Now, people are numbers. But if numbers is our issue, that's a pride situation. We should be interested in people. See, numbers means, how many do you have? I got 80. Oh, that's not big. I got 200. You know. Or I've only got 40. Whatever. When we talk about numbers, we're talking about a pride issue. That'll make Pastor Tompert, I got a bigger church than somebody else. No. But we are talking about souls, which will increase the numbers. But our emphasis is different. When you're talking about souls, you're thinking about people. When you're thinking about numbers, you think about yourself. And if you're bragging about the size of your church, you're not interested in souls. You're talking about pride and how big a church you go to. So forget the numbers. Think about souls. The numbers will follow because people are people. Yeah. People can be counted. But if your emphasis is numbers, you're going to face all kinds of compromise issues, and you may or may not succeed. If you will concentrate on souls, the numbers will grow. So it's not wrong to want the house of God to grow, but it should not grow for numbers' sake. It should grow because you're reaching and meeting the needs of individual people. Amen. So it's not a crowd you want, it's a congregation you want. A crowd is just a number. A congregation is a group of people bonded and blended together for a common purpose in the will of God. So our attitudes are important. How good and how pleasant it is for people to dwell together in unity. In fact, unity has power even apart from the presence of God. Do you remember when they were building the Tower of Babel? And it says that they were one mind. One accord, doesn't use that expression. But it says, God looked down and saw the unity of purpose. It was actually a unity of defiance. We're going to make a name for ourselves. But God looked at their unified purpose and he said, nothing will be restrained from them. Right. In other words, with that kind of unity, the sky's the limit.
Right. Absolutely.
There's power in unity, even when it's the wrong direction. How much more power there is in unity if it carries the anointing of God and is for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. And so I want to deal. Now I want to speak. I don't know. I know you're new. But even as new as you are, different people begin to accept and take different responsibilities. I'm going to call them departments. You may be too small yet to think you've got a department, a children's department, a youth department, and an outreach department, a missionary department, a worship department, and a, you know, the old folks department, I'm in that one. Reaching the poor, whatever. Okay, I'm just going to call them departments. The title doesn't matter. But the things that you do. Obviously, if you're 200, you're going to have more departments than you have now. If you're 500, you're going to have more departments and activities and areas of expertise than you do now, right? Yep. Because the smaller you are, the more limited you are, both with personnel and with ability. Come on. Yep. Because things don't just happen. When anything takes place, there has to be someone put in charge. Leadership can be chosen or it can just emerge. Nothing happens if we all just sit here. Somebody's got to say, well, let's do something. Somebody's got to start the meeting or close it or let's sing. Or somebody's got to say something. Come on. Right. You don't have 50 people in here and just sit for 2 hours and look at each other. Somebody's going to say, well, let's get out of here or let's stand up or let's pray. Somebody's going to do something. Obviously, when you've got a pastor, that's the one who takes the lead. Kids outside the group, somebody says, well, let's play something. They don't just stand there. Somebody takes the lead. Okay. Unity depends upon the leadership. So I don't know who's in charge, except I know the pastor. And I saw a worship group up here. I presume you led the worship, kind of in charge of that department. Okay, but whatever, if you have Sunday school or a children's church or Bible study, somebody does something. Leadership. The key to unity is always the leadership. It seems to have the effect, it's not the congregation that brings unity, it's the leadership. You say, well, we've got one leader, the pastor. No, you had a worship team. Somebody was in charge of that. The pastor didn't lead it. So you've got at least two, okay? And you probably got more. Maybe there's a women's group. Maybe there's small groups. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But there are leaders and potential leaders. And actually, God wants every Christian to potentially be a leader.
That's right.
Potentially to be a leader. And there's a process, of course. But the unity of a church depends upon the leadership. But there are dangers involved because the leaders, obviously the worship team, has some musical ability. Some places I've seen them, I didn't think they did. But they probably the best of the crowd or they wouldn't be there. But whatever. In every department, if you're involved in that, if that's your call, and I want to say this, I don't think that God's plan is for us just to say, well, you usher and you greet people at the door and you sing and you take up the offering and you do this. I believe that God wants us to be anointed. Anointed. In other words, God gives this brother, maybe as a teaching ability, worship, working with the youth, with children, missionary outreach, street evangelism, that God puts it upon your heart where you will most be anointed and most be effective. In other words, I could say, will you please usher? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to do that. You don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to have some letters behind your name. We think anybody can usher. And so we fall into the snap, well, he can do it. Well, he can, or she can, or they can. But I believe that God wants us as spirit-filled people to be directed. Now, this doesn't mean don't get so union-minded that you can't change a light bulb without being an electrician. You know what I'm saying? Any of us can fill in any time, anywhere, in some areas. But I believe God has a higher call than just, well, you can usher and you can take care of the children, and you can do this. I believe God can anoint.
Absolutely.
Okay, any of you can usher and greet a stranger coming in. But if there's an anointing there, there will be an impartation that the rest of us will not have. 40 of you may be able to teach children a Sunday school Bible story. But if God anoints you, there will be an impact. You won't just be telling a kid's a Bible story, but there will be an impartation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm saying that though we claim to be Spirit-filled, in general, we operate just about like everybody else. Well, you can do this and you can do that if you're willing to. You know what I'm saying? But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to energize me and to direct me, every one of us. Every one of us. Now, let me repeat. Don't get so soul-occupied that, oh, that's not my calling. Right. We can all help out whatever our calling may or may not be. You see what I'm saying? But in general, God wants us to work with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us. In other words, it becomes a ministry, not just a job. Because jobs get boring, jobs get tiresome. An anointing makes it a ministry and a call. And it gives you an impact. Let's say that a dozen of you could teach the children a Bible story. And they might remember the Bible story. But if God anoints you to work with the children, it will have an impact into their life. And you might even be a better storyteller. Now, my mother used to whip me for telling stories, but we're not talking about that. You might be a better storyteller than another lady, but if God has anointed her, it's going to have an impact on the life of those children that the best storyteller, because we're not just to operate, all of us should do the best of our ability, but God has not called us to operate in the flesh. He's called us to operate by the Spirit. I want to make that distinction. So it's not just what you can do, it's what is God calling you to do. Where has He anointed you? Any of us can stand at the door and greet a sinner coming in or somebody that's coming in. But if God has anointed a person to do that, there will be an impartation. There will have an impact upon that person that the rest of us will not have. Come on. That's what the anointing's about. It's not just a nice quivery feeling to make us think we're Pentecostal. You know, or charismatic. It is given by God to impact people. That's what it's for. We've reduced it to, I'm so blessed, and I feel so great, and it was a wonderful experience. That's well and good. But God has not put us here just for our good feelings. He's put us here to impact our world. And so, we've got that behind us. So now you feel anointed to this, you're called to do this. Okay, if God has made you a part of the worship team, then that becomes your passion. And in your mind, that's the most important part of the service. That's the way you should feel. If God has called you to greet people at the door or to be an usher, that becomes your passion. Think, this is the most important part of the service. If God's called you to work with the children, then that's your passion. And you think that's the most important area. If God's called you to work with the young people, then in your mind, and this is the way it should be, That's your expertise, that's your call, that's your ministry, that's your passion, that's where you put your heart. Okay, you can only do a good job if that's the way you feel about it. But we need to be adult enough to realize, though that's the way I feel about it, I am not the only department. Right. So, the anointing and the passion is a necessary element in our work for God, but it's also an open door for division, which destroys the unity. Because there is one person who has to take all those, let's say, 10 departments in his mind, and all of you need resource of some kind. Let's just use money for one, because every department will require some money. Come on. We need a new keyboard. Or we need new strings for the guitar. Or we need Sunday school literature for the children. Or we need this for the youth group. Or we need this for the ladies' meetings. Mm-hmm. Every department will require some wherewithal. Come on. Yeah. That's life. And there's only so much wherewithal. And whatever team you're a part of, whatever your passion and anointing God-given is, in your mind, that will be the most important. That's the way you should feel. But at the same time, if we're going to have unity, you've got to be adult enough to realize, I'm not the only department, and I'm not 95% of the church. You may think your department's the most important, 95% of the church depends upon your part, for its well-being and its growth. That's the way you should feel. But you've got to be adult enough to realize you're not. And so there is one person that has to hear all your requests, all your needs, all your issues, and apportion the wherewithal as he sees best. Which means that not one of you are going to ever get what you want. Because you want 90% of the wherewithal, and if there's 10 groups, you may get 10% or you may get less. Because he will see, because he is responsible for the whole thing.
Right.
This is what we've got to realize. You have a vested interest, a passion, an anointing, and a ministry, and a gift in your department. And your feelings and your behavior cannot coincide. But how many of us operate on our feelings? And if our feelings don't get what they want, we get hurt, wounded, grieved. We can use all kinds of terms. Or if we're honest, just plain mad. We don't call it that. We get, I was grieved in my spirit. That sounds so much more spiritual than I got mad at the pastor. Come on. If this church is going to become what God wants it to, you've got to have some practical teaching on the basic rules of the game. Come on. Do you want the church to develop?
Amen.
Yeah, you do. But do you want it to develop by your department, or do you want the whole thing to go? See, your feelings, you want your department to be the leading light, but your head better tell you it's only one of 10. Or if you get big, only one of 20, or 30, or 40, or whatever. In other words, your feelings and your passion and your call has to be in the area where God has anointed you. That's where you'll be the most effective. Because if you're in a department where you're not anointed, honey, you're going to be a problem, a worse problem, and you're not going to enjoy it, and you're not going to be fulfilled. You'll be operating in your weakness when God wants to release you to operate in your strength.
Yeah.
Now, helping out is when you're operating in your weakness, and you can do it, but you don't want to live your life. You don't want to live your church life operating in your weakness. You want to live your church life basically operating in the strength and helping out now and again where you are needed.
Yeah.
Now, you say, this doesn't sound very spiritual. Believe me, if there is conflict, there won't be anything spiritual about this house. Because God will let us fuss and fume and stay where we are and disintegrate or just stay at the same level, and nobody will get saved, nobody will grow in the things of God without unity. This is why I'm dealing with this subject. I want to get on the ground floor. Thank you for inviting me early. 10 years would not be too late. You'd have, your problems already be ingrown. So unity is not a doctrine. I mean, it is. We all believe in it. But our doctrine hasn't done us much good. It's the practical. How do we come into unity? And if we attain it, how do we keep that unity? Especially when we've had a session with the pastor and the result is we didn't get all we wanted. And the truth of the matter is, when he divides the wherewithal, not one of you. And your attitude is going to determine the future of what goes on in the house of the Lord. Whether, because it says, there the Lord, read on verse 3, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Verse 2 says, it's like the precious ointment that was poured upon Aaron's head and flowed down to the skirts of his garments. You see, anointing does not flow upward. Anointing flows downward. It spoke of the head. In my opinion, and this is just an example, the pastor's the head and the shoulders, the leadership are the shoulders. Okay. But the anointing always flows down. This is why I say unity will not depend upon the congregation. It will depend upon the leadership. Because God anoints the head, and that anointing goes onto the shoulders and down to the skirts of the garment. Don't think that just anybody can upset the unity of the church. Unity depends upon the leadership of the church. Now, as I said before, all should be prospective leaders. But not all are leaders at any one time. And don't think that someone that has no position or influence, don't think that if you're a newcomer, if this is your first Sunday in this church, that you can upset what's going on here. It's you that are a part of the foundation, you who are in positions of leadership. You can enhance or you can destroy. No newcomer can do that. He doesn't have that influence. He doesn't have that impact. If this is your first Sunday here, I don't care whether you're like me or whether you don't, whether you agree with the thing I say or whether you don't. Your opinion will not affect this congregation. But if you're a part of leadership, and especially if the pastor doesn't like what I said, and he doesn't have to, because he's the head of this house, he can say Wilson was all wrong. And that's his privilege. That's his privilege. But if you're part of the leadership of this house, your attitude about me, but far more about him, can help, enhance, or destroy. You see, the church isn't just a gathering of people trying to get along. It is a body formed together by God to do a work. And it uses the physical body as an example. Now, I've got parts of the body I don't even know exist because I'm not a medical doctor. But if something goes wrong with it, I go to a medical doctor and he said, well, you got a problem here. And I may not even know that piece of property existed in me until it doesn't work. But it will upset the equilibrium of everything that I am. Come on. My clothes don't affect it because they're on my body, but they're not part of my body. So we're a body. And so when God joins you together, then you have a function and you have a part to play in the spiritual well-being. Now, the greater your office, the greater your capacity, the greater your leadership's ability, the more you affect either for good or for ill. But when you become a part of the church, you affect it. Now, in the little church that I grew up with, in 3,000 miles away, in a little place not as big as Gouverneur, there was a motto up in front that said, what kind of a church would this church be if every member of this church were like me? That's not good grammar, but it made it rhyme. What kind of a church would this church be if every member of the church were like me? Now, not to the visitors, but to those who consider this your home church. Whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, your attitudes, your behavior, either increase, maybe infinitesimally, or decrease the spiritual caliber of this house. And I want to speak about, no church is perfect. If you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it because it won't be perfect any long. So don't expect perfection out of the pastor, because if he were perfect, he probably wouldn't have you as a member. So, but God doesn't wait until we're perfect to use any one of us. He takes us as we are. But then he begins to work. And this is why he puts us together. And this is the rub.
That's right.
Because we're all different. Different personality. Different reactions. Different temperaments. Puts us in a bag, shakes us together. Does not get along with each other. And so every member has an adjustment to make. how can I develop unity? When I realize that the health of the whole is more important than the health of my part. Let me put this in terms that we can understand outside of the church. When is a man ready to be a husband? When is a man ready to be a father? When is a woman ready to be a wife? When is a woman ready to be a mother? Now, physically, we can begin to procreate 13, 14. Come on. A boy's body turns into a man's body. Early teens. A girl's body turns into a woman's body. Early teens. It's not all exactly the same, but you know what I'm talking about. We can procreate far earlier than we prepared mentally, emotionally, to be a father or a mother. And so we have laws. Why do we have laws saying you've got to be a certain age as a man or as a woman before you can get married? Why do we have those? Because we know that mentally and emotionally, he or she are not prepared to be responsible for the fruit of their doings before a certain age. Unfortunately, the law can only make an age limit, and we can't change the person's mentality or emotional status. And so we have people today in their 30s and 40s, no problem in procreating, but he's not man enough to be a husband, or man enough to be a father. She's not woman enough to be a wife. She's not woman enough to be a mother. Come on. And we have all kinds of social disorder and major social problems because we have 40-year-old boys and 35-year-old girls. They have no problem procreating, but they're not man enough or woman enough to be responsible for their doings. We've got the same thing in the church. We've got the ability to lead worship. We've got the ability to teach Bible classes. We've got the ability to teach children, but we don't have the maturity, the mind, the mentality to handle our procreative abilities. When is a man enough to be a husband and to be a father? When the well-being of his wife or his children is more important than his own well-being. Right. It may be at 18, it may not be ever. It may not be till he's 40. But until a man in his mind, her well-being or the well-being of the children is more important than my feelings and my pleasure and my attitude, then he's ready to be a man. When is a woman ready to be a wife? When is she ready to be a mother? When the well-being of her husband and of her children is more important. I'm glad I was married before I ever heard the philosophy that my wife was supposed to meet my needs. I just thought I was supposed to get married and be the best husband I could be. I didn't know she was supposed to meet my needs, so it was no problem. But now, we're taught, the men are taught, your wife's supposed to meet your needs, whatever they are. And the girls are taught, he's supposed to meet your needs. Everything is about me.
Right. Yeah.
As long men, I'm using the term loosely, if you're the most important equation in a marital relationship, don't get married. Because you're not fit to be a husband, and you're not fit to be a father. Girls, if you're the most important equation, you're not fit to be a wife, and you're not fit to be a mother. Because it won't endure. You'll have a broken relationship, and you'll have children that are scarred and wounded. Now, generally, men are greater at fault in this than women. Not always. But this is why we have single parenting to the extent that we have. Because a man has a power to procreate, but he's not man enough to be responsible for what he's done. And sadly, we're having women with the same attitude. Okay, how's that relate to the church? If your department, the health of your department, is more important than the health of the whole, you shouldn't be in charge of that department. Amen. You may be the best musician in the country. We want people to do the best they can in whatever. I want to say something. The best singers are not always the best worshipers. Now, none of us should render sloppy service to the Lord. But just because you can sing doesn't mean because you worship. And just because you have the ability to tell a Bible story that will captivate kids' attention doesn't mean that you can impact their life. So I'm not saying that we should be careless and indifferent. We should all do the best we can in whatever we're doing. But it is not a talent contest. It is not a, And if you, in your mind, whatever your area, children, women, youth, outreach, missions, Bible training, whatever your area of expertise and anointing may be, because that's your heart. But if you're going to be contentious and think and get angry because you can't have all you want, really you're not qualified to be the leader of that department. Because you'll always be angry with the oversight because they didn't give you. Well, the youth group needs this, and you only got a part of what you want. Or the children's group needed this. Or the worship team needed this. Or the missions department needed that. If you are always going to be upset and angry because you didn't get what you want, because you never will. You really won't. Because he's got to coordinate the wherewithal and divide it as best he sees. What if he makes a mistake? Join the human race. He will. Won't always be a perfect answer. But what are you going to do about it? If you're always going to be angry and upset and critical. Now, that doesn't mean that once in a while leaders can get out of line, that leader and these leaders. But that's why you have oversight, too. That's why if a pastor gets out of line, you need to know who his pastor is. Because you can't bring the correction. See, it's not the democracy of God. It's the kingdom of God. It works from the top down. Baptist and Pentecostal church in particular works from the bottom up. Oh, no, it doesn't. This is why they have boards, deacons, to discipline the pastor if he goes off. No. Parents can be abusive, but the children don't remove them. It has to be grandparents or the law, an outside source. So no congregation is qualified if the pastor gets out of line. No congregation is qualified to deal with that. Must be in a denomination or oversight. Mm-hmm. I think you know who to call. Mm-hmm. In your instance, it would be Pastor Rick, if he goes off the rail. Mm-hmm. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you as a parent get out of line, your children can't correct the situation. Has to be grandparents or other people or the law. And so there is a principle involved. And I know Baptist churches in particular and Pentecostal churches in particular, well, we'll settle it. No, no, it just perpetuates and sets the stage for it to happen again and again and again and again and again. There are principles that cannot be violated. I don't care what your emotions are. And we need to understand that. Anointing flows from the down, from the top down, from the head to the shoulders and down to the skirts of the garments. This is why I say the congregation itself does not determine whether or not it's unity. It's the head and the shoulders that determine. That carries, gives the direction and carries the load. Who carries the load of a church? The head and the shoulders. The work of a church. And so there are principles involved that we cannot violate and have an improvement. You see, this doesn't just deal with the next world, it deals with this world. And not only this world in the church, but this world in every area of life. Medicine, politics, law, education, music, everything is subject to this. And we need to realize that. Too many people, this is to get me safely to the next world. But friend, if it can't do me some good in the world where I live, how can I trust it to give me a world where I don't know anything about it? Come on. I know a lot about this world. I don't know too much about that one. Come on. And if this won't do me some good where I live, how can I trust it to take me where I've never been, but where I believe I'm going? And so, unity. And so that's the issue. If you can do your job with that passion and that call and that anointing and yet let it dovetail and realize this is your feelings, these are your emotions, but you're only part of it. If you think your department is the whole extent, then you should not be in charge of that department because you will destroy any possible unity. And without unity, the power's gone. Acts chapter 2, that's our foundation chapter, is full gospel people. A church of 120 people had 3,000 converts one day. What would you do? Let me ask you this question. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if next Sunday God gave you 3,000 converts? You'd certainly be the biggest church in town. But let me ask you this question. If God gave you 3,000 converts next Sunday, what would you do with them? I'll tell you what you'd do with them, and I'm not being nasty. Within 2 months, you'd probably lose about 2,800 of them. You know why? Because we're still so busy taking care of our own wounds that we can't take care of anybody else's. Remember the old days when families had 10 and 12 kids? Don't think mama can't take care of 12 kids. She's taking care of the three youngest ones. And the older brothers and sisters are taking care of the in-between ones. You think a pastor can take care of a congregation of 3,000 people? He can't do it. He needs 120 big brothers and sisters to take care of 3,000 babies. See what I'm talking about? Oh God, give us 3,000 souls. Oh God, don't. Help us grow up so we can handle 3,000 or 300 or 30 or whatever the amount may be. You see, it isn't just we got a good church, we got a good pastor, and he preaches the truth, and we all get together and have a good time. No, no, no. It's a family. It's a body. It's an army. It's a building. Those are the four illustrations that the Bible used to describe a church. We can learn a lesson from each of those. I pray that your future will be bright, but it will be no brighter than the unity you attain in this house. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. If you're going to be life to your community, and I'm sure there are other churches in this place that preach the gospel, and I'm glad of that. But I'm not preaching to them, I'm preaching to you. But if you want to be life to your village, to your city, You've got to have the anointing of God in this house. You've got to have unity. Is your department worth destroying what God could do in Gubernar? Is your department, your little part in this house, worth contending, being angry? No. Let it be a part of the whole. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life, forevermore. May God use you to impact this city and glorify the name of the Lord in this village. God bless you.
So I just want to end with a word of prayer. Father, we so want you to be glorified in this community. Lord, we see around us, there's so many, Lord, that are still in darkness. They have not tasted and seen how good you are, Lord. And we know that you've put us here. I can honestly say this wasn't my idea. Lord, I believe this is your idea, this local church, this portion of the body of Christ. So, Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be in the days ahead, Lord, so that you can add to this house and all the churches around us, for that matter. But 1, 2, 3, 4, then a dozen here, and 20 and 30. And, Lord, they're not just numbers, they're people. They're souls. They're people that you love. They're people with the capacity for eternal life. And so, Lord, we just ask you to build a great and a mighty, powerful church in this community, Lord. Lord, we just say, Lord, here am I, send me. And you planted us here. And then, Lord, do anything you need to do in us and among us for that to happen. Lord, we love you. We honor you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. I appreciate Dr. Wilson. Thank you so much. That is some great practical stuff. Was really, I would say, really foundational for our understanding of what God wants to do in the days ahead. No doubt. No doubt. So I'm going to end the meeting. God bless you. Enjoy the day. Serve the Lord. Love one another. God bless you all.